Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from the book of Judges, chapter 10, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 6, and then I'll also be reading from Romans chapter 6, the verses 1 through 14. But starting out today from Judges chapter 10, you can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins, and follow along today from Judges 10 and Romans. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons, who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Hamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Asherah, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsake the Lord and did not serve him. And then from Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's the reading of God's word today from Judges 10 and from Romans chapter 6. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, have you ever heard of the biblical Old Testament judges Tola and Jair? I would suspect that many of you have come here this morning, have never heard of these two biblical names. And so it's important that as we begin our sermon this morning, that these two minor judges from the book of Judges, that we first step back and remind ourselves how these two judges fit into the overall structure of the book of Judges. So let's start with a reminder of the judges' pattern that has been broken. In the biblical history of God's Old Testament people, Israel, the book of Judges covers the time period between the conquest area under Joshua, about 1400 BC, and the coming of the first God-appointed king of Israel, King Saul, around 1050 BC. The book of Judges, then, covers a time period of about 350 years. And throughout this sermon series, we have pointed out that the book of Judges describes a downward spiral of sin that takes place during these 350 years. The book starts out with the people of God fighting foreign enemies outside of the nation of Israel, to where more and more throughout the book, and especially at the end, they are then fighting not foreign enemies, but fighting each other. And this is reflected in the lives of the major judges themselves. On your outlines this morning, once again, I've put that repeated pattern of Israel's sin and misery that we find throughout the book of Judges. Throughout the book, Israel repeats this pattern that was set forth by the first judge, Othniel, in chapter 3. Israel worships other gods, chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord sells them into the hands of an enemy. The people cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a judge. The judge delivers Israel, and Israel had rest in the land. And by way of this pattern, we can see how the book of Judges starts out with a good judge, Othniel, who fits the pattern for what a judge should be, and then the book ends with the worst judge, Samson, where very little of this repeated cycle pattern is found during his time as a judge. And so as you work your way through the book of Judges, you see how the book is gradually less and less giving the details of this pattern found during the time of each of the judges. In our sermon series, we have just completed the time of Gideon, who is a major judge at the center of the book. And he is known as the transition judge because Gideon sort of starts out good, but then does some things not so good. And then after Gideon dies, he has laid the seed for what comes next. The seed which ends in disaster. The son of his concubine, he's had 70 sons, but one son of a concubine at Shechem, that son Abimelech manipulates the people to make himself king of Israel without God's direction. And Abimelech's reign brings misery, brokenness, division, and fire and death. And that's where we are in the midst of a transition time in the book of Judges. Israel's first experience with crowning their own king did not lead to unity. It didn't lead to the godliness of the nation. But their first experience with crowning their own king led to the people of Israel, for the first time in the book of Judges, fighting and killing one another. Do you see how Gideon is this transition judge? The first part of his time as judge, he leads Israel against foreign enemies, the Midianites and the Amalekites. That's what the first judge, Othniel, did so faithfully. But by the second part of the book, and his time as judge, he leads Israel to fight one another, he does it himself, and plants the seeds for Abimelech and the utter destruction of Shechem. This is a transition judge, and it reflects the book as a whole. The first part of the book, they're fighting as judges the foreign enemies. By the end of the book, they're fighting each other. And now, in the aftermath of all the misery, brokenness, the division, the fiery death, God sends minor judges, Hola and Jair. Now, when we think of major judges and minor judges in the book of Judges, we start out with a recognition that there is some debate in scholarly circles as to how many judges there are in the book. I, like most scholars, believe that there are a total of 12. There are six what we call major judges, and six minor judges. I put them on your outlines this morning. The six major judges are names that you would all know. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak, who are judges serving together, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. But there are also six minor judges in the book, names that you are probably less familiar with, or maybe haven't heard about it all. Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Isban, or Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon. And so, what is the difference between a major judge and a minor judge in the book of Judges? certainly as far as the major judges go, we call them major judges because a large portion of the book of Judges is attributed to them when they served as a judge. But that doesn't mean that a minor judge, where a less amount of verses is given, is somehow less important. God used the minor judges in the history of his people of Israel as well to bless the people and to serve him. And so even though there may be some preachers out there who would come to a text like ours today and say, well, I'll just make a few brief comments and then we'll move on, or some who might say, let's just skip them all together, it's only a few verses, we're not going to skip over these two minor judges this morning, because God has inspired the author of Judges to include them in his word for a reason. And this morning, we're going to dig a little deeper and seek to know what God has to tell his Old Testament people and what God has to tell us through the two minor judges, Tola and Jair. And when you look a little closer, one of the first things that you will see is that God inspired the author of Judges to include a contrast between these two minor judges, which he has put together, which helps us see their focus then, each one as they served as a judge. The first contrast, as we look at the difference, or really the main contrast, establishes an important theme. In the middle of verse 1, we read, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. This is unique because Tola is the only judge in the book of Judges thus far where we are given not only his father's name, Pua, but also his grandfather's name, Dodo, following by his tribe name, Issachar. Issachar, who was a son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And as we look at verse 1, we recognize when the author does this uniquely with the judge Tola, he is helping us see that in Scripture, Tola is being identified with his past and how it impacts his judgeship in the present. In contrast, in verses 3 and 4, we read of the second minor judge mentioned in Judges 10, Jair the Gileadite. And no past genealogy is given of him. Not even his tribe is mentioned in the first verse. Gilead was a clan of the tribe of Manasseh. And he is identified in verse 4 then, not with his past, his tribe, his grandpa, his father. He is identified in verse 4 with his son, his future, his 30 sons. And so, as we look at Tola, we recognize he is identified in verse 1 with the past and how it impacted his present, and Jair is identified with, verses 3 and 4, his present and how it impacted his future. What does it all mean? This is what we're going to try to develop further in our sermon today. But I wanted to put that contrast right out there before you first, at the beginning, you can better see how this contrast between the two judges develops and the message that God has for his people from these two judges. But these two minor judges who served as judges between the time of Gideon and Abimelech, who comes before them, and Jephthah the judge who comes after them, it is important to see how God uses these two judges in the life of his people Israel to serve as a bridge between what they've just been through and a bridge to what's next, and how these two judges then serve as a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of the sin that they've just been through and where the sin may go next. In Tola, God shows his faithfulness to his people in the past and how it impacts the present. In Jair, God's faithfulness to his people is described in terms of the present and how it will then, by what they do in the present, impact their future. And do you see then how the pattern in Judges is broken? Because this is the first time in the book of Judges where one judge serves, and then right after that judge completes serving, instead of being sold into the hands of an enemy, God sends another judge. Even though Israel does not deserve it, God has not given up on his people. God has one judge serve after the other judge. And during the time that they serve as judges, he gives his people a time of peace, a time to reflect on what has just happened and where they are before the Lord, and to think about what's next. And so let's take a more in-depth look then this morning at these two judges. First, Tola the judge. Look how verse 1 starts out. After Abimelech. It goes on to say, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola. Now it should be pointed out to the start that this way of starting out with a description of a judge is unique when it comes to the book of Judges. Tola is the only judge in the book of Judges thus far where before we're told about what happened when he served as a judge or how the Lord raised him up, we're first told a connection to a name of something that's happened before. Verse 1, after Abimelech. And what was the time of Abimelech? You remember from chapter 9 how Abimelech was the son of Gideon and Gideon's concubine at Shechem. Abimelech then went to the leaders of Shechem and claimed that he was one of them and that he should rule over them. And then they gave Abimelech money from the temple of Baal-berith. And Abimelech used the money to hire some thugs and went and killed 69 of his 70 brothers on a stone. And then he went back to Shechem because they wanted a king, and the people of Shechem made him king. Then Abimelech ruled for 3 years, in which he brought misery, brokenness, division, and it all ended up with Abimelech killing all the people of Shechem and burning the leaders and their wives, 1,000 of them, in a tower. And when Abimelech tried to do the same to the people of Thebez, the Lord ended it with a woman dropping a millstone from the tower and crushing his head. And so after that terrible time of Abimelech, after Abimelech, what does verse 1 say? There arose to save Israel Tola. The verse tells us that Tola arose to save Israel. But then you ask yourself, well, what did Tola save Israel from? There's no foreign oppressor mentioned. We don't read, like we read earlier, about the Moabites that God enabled the judge Ehud to defeat in chapter 3. We don't read about Sisera and Jair and the 900 iron chariots that God enabled Deborah and Barak to defeat in chapter 4 and 5. There's no mention of an enemy like the Midianites and the Amalekites that God enabled Gideon to defeat in chapter 7 and 8. And so what did Tola arise to save Israel from? It tells us in the first part of verse 1, after Abimelech. You see, there's no foreign oppressor that Tola saved Israel from, because God has raised up Tola to save Israel from themselves. And what did Israel need to be saved from? The people of Israel needed to be saved not from a foreign enemy, but from Abimelech, who they wanted in their own hearts. It was the people of Israel that had gone to Gideon in Judges 8, verse 22, and asked Gideon to be their king. Gideon's answer was, I will not rule over you, and my sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And yet the people of Israel, the leaders of Shechem, were persuaded by Abimelech to make him their king, because that is what they wanted in their hearts. They didn't want to repent of their sins of worshiping false gods. They didn't want to turn from the temple of the false god Baal-berith that was in their city. They wanted a king to rule over them that would lead them to victory over their enemies so they could go on in their sin. And all that they did had left them in misery, brokenness, division, and a fiery death. And so in the aftermath of verse 1, it starts out, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Ola. And look how he's described. The son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. Why does God give us this lineage? Why does he uniquely include not only his father, but also his grandfather? Why then at the end does he bring in his tribe, Issachar, all in contrast to Jair, where none of this is given? Look again at 1 Chronicles 7, verse 1. I put it on the front of your outlines. In 1 Chronicles 7, verse 1, under C1, I put that verse. The chronicler, the author of Chronicles, is chronicling the names all the way back to Jacob's sons, Issachar. And he's listing out in this verse the first two, Issachar's sons. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Pua. Don't you see the significance of all this in this list for our text today? We know that Issachar, the first two sons from the time of Jacob when he lived, those sons have died many years before. But Dodo, Tola's grandfather, has named his son after Issachar's second son, Pua. And then Pua names his son, Tola, after the oldest of Issachar's sons. And what does that tell us? That tells us that Tola and his father and his grandfather were identifying themselves as Israelites with the past in Israelite history. They were connecting themselves back to the promises that God had once made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's son, the father of their tribe, Issachar, who was in Egypt. And God delivered his people from Egypt. That is how they were identifying themselves as they lived in the land of Israel. And that is the judge that God sent his people. And so after the time of Abimelech in verse 1, God tells us that he raised up for his people a judge to save Israel who came from a family that knew and understood and identified with God's covenant promises of salvation of the past. The covenant promises that he gave to his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and one of the tribes under Moses who had left the land of Egypt and had been brought to the land of Canaan and had been allotted land in the land of Canaan, saved all by God's grace. And then in contrast to Abimelech, whose name means my father is king, a self-promoting man who wanted to be king, after Abimelech, God raises up to save Israel a man whose name means Tola, meaning worm. And so as Abimelech sees himself self-exultingly as my father is king, Tola the judge follows after Abimelech, who sees himself as a worm before God and who relies in his daily life upon God's covenant promises of the past. And that's how his grandfather lived. That's how his father lived. And that's how he lived. That's how he was raised. And look back, or look again, I should say, in verse 1, where Tola lived. He didn't live in his tribe, Issachar, the land allotted to that tribe. We are told at the end of verse 1, that he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, we don't know the exact location of the city of Shamir because it was described as being only here in this verse as in the hill country of Ephraim. But just about every commentator agrees that it was most likely close to the place where Shechem had been and had been destroyed. And why does God put Tola at that location in the city of another tribe when he's from the tribe of Issachar. Because God in his faithfulness to his people sent Tola the judge out of his own tribe to the place in Israel that had suffered so much destruction. And we don't read, like all the other judges, that he had to defeat a foreign oppressor. But the first part of verse 2 tells us what he did as judge. And he judged Israel for 23 years. And verse 1 told us to save Israel. You again see the contrast here with Abimelech. Abimelech who exalts himself and had the people of Shechem make him king because he did not, and because they did not do it in good faith and integrity, but with murder, his rule lasted only 3 years. But Tola, who was raised up by God to save Israel, judged Israel for 23 years. And notice how it ends in verse 2. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. And that sums up his reign, doesn't it? You recognize that though he was from the tribe of Issachar, though he had been allotted an inheritance in Issachar by God under Moses and Joshua, he went to another tribe, he served in another city, he went to another part of Israel that had suffered so much, where God's people had suffered so much, and he served there his whole life as judge, and he was buried with the people he served. And then when you sum up his reign, and you look at the verbs in verses 1 and 2, you see how these two verses sum it all up and what it brought. God raised up, Tola, first verb, to save Israel. He lived, he judged, he died, he was buried. 23 years of judging, it was all done in an orderly, a stable way, and God, through the judgeship of Tola, brought peace and stability to Israel, and in particular to the region at Shechem that had suffered so much. You see, even though God's people didn't deserve it, after the disaster of Abimelech, God blessed Israel with Tola the judge, and they were blessed with 23 years of stability and peace. Tola identified with Israel's covenant past that God had promised and God had given, and God continued then, though they had been sinful, to be faithful to Israel through him. And though he was from the tribe of Issachar and was named after a son of Issachar, verse 2 ends by telling us he wasn't buried in the tribe of Issachar, but the verse tells us he was buried in Shamir in Ephraim with the people he served. And so what has the faithful God granted his people through this minor judge? Not a short time as judge, because he judged for 23 years, but after the misery and brokenness and division and fiery death of the time of Abimelech, God chose his faithfulness to his people by showing them that he has not given up on them, but he has granted his people a time of peace so they could reflect on the sin of their own hearts and what it had led to and why they needed to turn to him. Israel wanted a king, but they didn't want a king that would be a king after God's own heart and lead them in godliness and faithfulness to him. They wanted a king that would fight their enemies for them so they could go on and worship their false gods. And all it did when they made their own king was led to misery, brokenness, division, and the death of an entire city. And now God, during the time of Tola, grants them a judge who reflects on God's covenant promises in the past and how it impacted the present. Tola's time as judge gave them time to reflect on the sin of their hearts and where it led to. And sometimes God does that for his people. When God's people don't trust him, when they don't, when they try to do things their own way, take things into their own hands, sometimes it just makes everything worse. Sometimes God's people fall into sin when they rely on false gods, and it leads to disastrous consequences. God's people did not deserve this time of peace, but their faithful God granted them a faithful judge and a time of peace, and it shows that God hasn't given up on them. Has God ever brought that about in your life? After you learn your lesson the hard way, after you've given in to that struggle with sin and the consequences that left you miserable and much worse, and then God gives you, having brought you through it, a time of peace to reflect upon the sin in your heart and what it led to and why you need to turn back to Him. And that's what God granted Israel through His judge, Noah. No oppression, no violence, no bloodshed for Israel during this time. 23 years of time to reflect on what happened when they demanded their own king and wanted to do it their own way and didn't want God. 23 years of steady peace to refocus on where they were and a faithful judge who identified with his past and where they were supposed to be, where they should go and think about in terms of trusting him and knowing his promises and his grace. And a time for God's people to think about their repentance. And that brings us then to the second minor judge, Jair. Verse 3, and after him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. Notice again, like Tola, the verse begins with an after him, which identifies him right after the time of Tola. Again, this is unique in the pattern broken in the book of Judges. We've seen that pattern established at the very beginning. Israel worships other gods. God sells them into the hands of an enemy. The people cry out to God, and God sends a judge. Now, for the first time, we have Jair following right after Tola. No foreign oppressor is attacking Israel, and yet God raises up a judge. After 23 years of stability, God blesses them with Jair. Jair is identified as a Gileadite, which means he comes from the tribe of Manasseh, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Not in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, like most of the rest of the tribes, but Gilead is located on the east side of the Jordan River. On your outlines this morning, I put the verses from the book of Numbers, which describes why this land was allotted to the tribe of Manasseh. Numbers, that should be Numbers chapter 32. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it. And dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth Jair. Do you see how, though these verses do not mention the lineage, Jair is named after one of the sons of Jacob and his tribal father, Manasseh. But unlike Tola, he does not identify himself that way. We're told he serves as a judge in Gilead, which was the land that was allotted to a clan of the tribe of Manasseh. He doesn't use Manasseh. And then in verse 3, he is identified as a Gileadite, not a Manassehite. And again, Tola, there's no foreign oppressor mentioned in these verses like Tola. And notice what else is missing. For the first time in the book of Judges, it doesn't say that the judge saved Israel. It simply says that he judged Israel for 22 years and that God continued to grant Israel peace. No oppression, no violence, no bloodshed. Back-to-back peace for another 22 years, which makes a total of 45 years of peace from God. This peacetime, a time of reflection that God gave to his people, it wasn't exactly the same, because remember the contrast, though, between the two judges. Remember how Tola was identified by lineage with the past and how it impacted his present. He reflected on the covenant promises of God, and it impacted how he lived, how he judged in the present. But now, in contrast, Jair is identified. He begins to separate from his past during the present. And he begins to identify with the lineage of his sons for the future. Gilead was in the tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the clan of Gilead. But he identifies as a Gileadite. Jair is blessed with God's peace. But as he thinks of the present and its impact for the future, what does he do with it? Verse 4. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And so it tells us that Jair had 30 sons. Now, I think we can safely say that Jair, if he had 30 sons, he most likely had more than one wife. I don't think one wife could have handled or borne him 30 sons. And so like Gideon, he has more than one wife. Gideon had 70 sons. Jair had 30. And Gideon, that is the kind of thing that kings would do, though he was a judge and not a king. This becomes more clear then in verse 4 as it goes on. 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. For Israel, an animal of royalty was the donkey. God had said in his law that the future kings of Israel were not to have horses, otherwise they would rely on their military power and not on God. So they had donkeys. And when King Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed by Samuel, he came out riding on a donkey. The donkey for the people of Israel was the animal of royalty. And then we're told in verse 4 that they had 30 cities, 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys that had 30 cities. The cities are called Havoth Jair to this day. This is the land of Gilead. We know from the book of Numbers that Moses allotted this region to the clan of Gilead, which came out of the tribe of Manasseh. These cities were theirs by way of their tribal inheritance, designated by Moses. The villages of the region were given to them, and it was called Havoth Jair. But as one commentator wrote, he put it this way, the name is the same as during the time of Moses, Havoth Jair. But why does it seem that with 30 sons and 30 donkeys and 30 cities, that the sons of Jair were rulers of those cities, and the city is named after him? What it shows is that during this time of peace, during the judgeship of Jair, there was an increase of wealth during this time of peace in Israel, and his family were beneficiaries. But it was not, in Jair's mind, for the benefit of Israel's future, but for the benefit of his family's future. What the 30 sons and 30 donkeys and 30 cities show is that unlike Tola, who identified with God's covenant promises of Israel's past, Jair and his family used this time of peace to secure their own position and to display and increase their own status and influence for the future. Already, we are beginning to see the seeds of the rebirth of the sin against the God of Israel. We saw how Gideon, in the first part of his reign, or judgeship, was doing the right things. And then the seeds of what would happen with Abimelech began to be laid. His 70 sons, his influence, his status, all of those things. Already we're beginning to see in the second judge, Jair, the rebirth of that sin. And Israel wanting a king. And what it will show, when it shows, during the time of the next judge, Jephthah, from Gilead. And then verse 5 ends, and Jair died and was buried in Ammon. These two minor judges show God has been faithful to his people. But after the time of Abimelech, God blessed them with no external enemy oppression for 45 years. God sent them two important judges to faithfully judge his people for 45 years. Tola, who identified with Israel's covenant past and it impacted how he judged in the present. Jair, who seemed to want a break from Israel's past and impacted his present future. And in Jair, we see the seeds of Israel's sin under Gideon and Abimelech coming back. And the sons of Jair in Gilead. And Gilead will prepare the way for the next trouble. Jephthah, the Gileadite. God had blessed Israel with a time of peace for 45 years. Peace from oppression, war, and bloodshed. It was a time for them to reflect on what went wrong when they made Abimelech king and to repent and turn back to God and why they should turn back to him. And God shows the faithfulness to his people. And yet, what did God's people do with them? Verses 6 and 7 from Judges 10. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Judges 10, verse 6. You see how it's gotten worse? Now they're not just worshiping the Baals. They're worshiping the gods of the other nations, too. God blessed his people with two pretty good judges. And yet, no matter how great of a judge they were and how well they served, the sin pattern of his people continued. And it shows that even though God gave them a time of peace, Tola and Jair cannot change their hearts. They cannot change the hearts of the people. And they're dead. And buried. And that shows the need for God to send for his people a leader that can save his people from themselves. And many years later, in the fullness of time, God would send a leader just like that. This leader would be a king, a Son of God king. The entire first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew tells us how he is identified with his lineage from Abraham through David all the way to the Son of God. And he alone would be a king that would break the pattern of sin of God's people. He alone would be a king that could save God's people from themselves. Listen to the words of Romans 6. I put those verses on the back of your outlines this morning. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is what Christ did for you, that Tola and Jair, the Old Testament judges, could never do for God's people. Jesus died on the cross to suffer God's wrath for the sins of his people. And by his death, sins of his people were paid for. By his burial, the sinful nature of his people was dead and buried, and by his resurrection, they were given salvation and life and victory over their sin. And so, by way of his death and resurrection, he has brought his New Testament people, his New Testament church, into the promised land. And so, verse 12 goes on through the Apostle Paul, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, and you are not under law, but under grace." This is the victory that Christ has won for his people. He has changed the hearts of his people, the hearts of his church. He's brought them, he's brought you into the land of heaven, spiritually, even now. And now, like the people of Tola's day and Jair's day, you have been granted a time of peace. A time of peace with God. He's given you salvation. He's brought to you the victory. You've defeated sin. What will you do with it? Will you reflect back on God's salvation work? Will it impact your present life like Tola? Or will you use this salvation time of the present plan before he comes back for your earthly future like Jair? In Jair, we see the seeds of trouble for the next generation being laid. His focus on power and wealth and storing up for his family for the future. The judges could not change the hearts of the people. This is the time for you to know and reflect on the fact that the salvation work of Christ alone is what can change your heart. And know that Tola and Jair, after they served, what does it say? They were dead and buried. Jesus died and was buried. But he rose. He conquered sin and death. He came out of the grave. And in this time of God's salvation, of peace, may you as God's people reflect on that as it relates to your heart in the present. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he saved you from yourself. Great is the faithfulness of your loving God, who, though you didn't deserve it, sent his Son to save you from yourself and bring you unto him and salvation and eternal life. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for these scripture passages which puts before us the work of these Old Testament judges, but more importantly, the salvation work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he alone can save us from our sins. He alone can save us from ourselves, which will always, in our sinful nature, live a life of sin. We rejoice by way of his death and resurrection. Our sin has been defeated. The pattern has been broken in our lives. We rejoice that through his wonderful grace, he has given us the peace, the joy of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That, Lord, we can gather with your people on the Lord's Day, even here in this place, and worship and give praise to you with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. A worship and praise which is in unity and joy and thankfulness for the wonderful grace that has been given. And yet, Lord, we long for his return. Lord, we pray that until he returns, you would drive our heart, our thoughts, our lives to reflect on the salvation that has been accomplished, and that it would impact our present. And then, Lord, as we live in the present, that our future focus would not be of this earth. 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities. But our focus, O Lord, would be the eternal land of heaven that He has for us, that it would impact how we live in our present. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.